invite you to open up your Bible to the first book of the New Testament, Gospel by Matthew, chapter 27, and take out your outline to follow along. Matthew 27. Look with me, Matthew 27, beginning in verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him, and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were with him reviled him with the same thing. Let's stop there. The 1985 film Witness, starring Harrison Ford and Kelly McGillis, was nominated for 8 Academy Awards, winning 2. Gillis played the young, newly widowed Amish mother named Rachel Lapp. She and her 8-year-old son Samuel, played by Lucas Haas, are on their way to visit Rachel's sister, when at the 30th Street train station in Philadelphia, little Samuel witnesses the murder of a federal narcotics officer in the station restroom. Ford played Detective John Book, who is brought in to investigate the murder. When he discovers that the murderers are corrupt police officers in his own precinct, he has to protect the witness and does so by taking Rachel and Samuel back to their farm in Lancaster County to hide. Having been badly wounded in a gunfight with a crooked officer, his book is nursed back to health by Rachel. Of course, they fall in love, but because of their different worlds, they don't live happily ever after. We're all familiar with the concept of an eyewitness, and some of you perhaps have been called as eyewitnesses in a court trial. Old Testament law prescribed that one witness was not enough for prosecution of a capital offense, and stated that whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of 1 witness, Deuteronomy 17:6. This became a standard for other cases as well, so that the familiar statement, "by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses the matter shall be established," Deuteronomy 19:5, was carried forward to the New Testament era and applied to matters of confronting a brother who has sinned against you, as well as to church discipline. "If he will not hear, take with you 1 or 2 more," Matthew 18:16, "that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established." And that's why God provides not merely one gospel witness of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Christ, but the one would be Matthew, 2 would be Matthew and Mark, 3 would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and even 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And especially for events as eternally significant as the death and resurrection of Christ, God has provided multiple witnesses from both friend and foe. Those who've not yet placed their trust in Christ, and perhaps that includes you this morning, my friend, if you're here without the Lord, often set forth questions that they say must be answered for them before they can consider the claims of Christ upon their lives. Among them are the 4 questions I've listed near the top of your outline. First, is Jesus really who he claims to be? That's the question regarding Jesus' identity. Is he really the Son of God? The second question, is he really qualified to pay for my sins? That's the question regarding his credentials. Is he really able to pay once for all the sins of the whole world? The third question, is his payment enough or is more required? That's the question regarding his sufficiency. Is it really finished or is there something that I have to add to the deal? The fourth question, does faith in him really make a difference? That's the question regarding his effectiveness. Will he really change me forever if I fully surrender to him? I find it intriguing that God anticipated all four of those questions and sufficiently answered them through the very events and people surrounding the death of his son, what I'm calling witnesses at the cross. And in doing so, he calls some very unlikely witnesses to the stand. We're going to begin listening to their testimonies today and try to answer perhaps one question per week over the next few weeks by considering the witnesses that surrounded the cross. That's why you only have the front sheet filled out today. The events of that pivotal day in human history when the God-man died on a Roman cross just outside the city walls of Jerusalem on an April day in the year probably AD 30, 1,986 years ago. So let's consider first the witness of his enemies and note that his enemies witnessed to his claims. Now there are six individuals or groups to consider here, and I've listed them for you on your outline. We'll take them one at a time. First, the Roman governor, Pilate, witnesses to his claims. Pontius Pilate interviewed Jesus twice that morning before he yielded to the pressure from the Jewish leaders and the crowd to condemn him to death. All four gospel writers record those interviews, or trials as we call them, and they revealed that Pilate spoke of Jesus in this way. He's called Christ, a righteous person, the King of the Jews, and he said, "I find no fault in him at all." Pilate was convinced of Jesus' innocence, but in the end, he gave the Jewish leaders what they wanted. Yet in defiance, an act of defiance, we're told in John 19:19, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, which was normal. They would write down the accusation, the crime the person had committed, and they would often have to carry that around their neck on the way to the cross, and then it would be nailed to the cross piece above their heads. It read in Jesus' case, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The next verses in John 19 inform us that many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, this is John 19:21, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." For political expediency, he had to give in to the demands of the Jews, but he refused to yield to their protest to alter the words on the sign. He had asked Jesus earlier if he was a king, and Jesus had confirmed that he was, so he had it written in large letters in the three main languages of the area so that every person coming by could read it. And the Holy Spirit would record it forever in the gospel accounts. Jesus is the King of the Jews, and he will come back one day as the King of the world to rule the planet from David's throne. The very man who condemned Jesus to death provides for all the world to read an eternal witness to Jesus' claims. The second group of enemies consists of the very Jewish leaders whom Pilate denied, or defied, I should say. It's recorded for us in the gospel records that the Sanhedrin witnessed to his claims. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish Supreme Court, composed primarily of the Sadducees, the religious liberals of the day, but with a few Pharisees. These men correctly saw Jesus as a threat to their man-made religious traditions, to their position of power and honor, and to their hold over the Jewish people. So in their mind, he had to go. They condemned him before their own people, the Jews, with a false charge of blasphemy, but that would carry no weight with the Romans. So they falsely accused him before Pilate of treason, leading the people in rebellion against Caesar. Pilate was too smart for that. He saw right through their ploy. Matthew tells us that he knew they had handed him over because of envy. Matthew 27:18. So he sought repeatedly to release Jesus that morning. Even his wife Claudia, whom early church tradition says became a genuine believer, warned Pilate to have nothing to do with that righteous man. Verse 19. But he was already in hot water with Rome because of his heavy-handed rule that had caused unrest. So when the Jews accused him, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend." John 19:12. He yielded to their will and condemned Jesus to death by crucifixion. But even when they got what they wanted, after our Lord was whipped mercilessly with a scourge after he'd been nailed to the cross and was hanging there bleeding and dying in unimaginable agony, they stood there at the cross gawking at him and crowing over their supposed victory and hurling insults at the one who could have snuffed them all out with a thought, but never retaliated. They stood there in their religious robes, dripping with their religious pride, and mocked the Son of the very God they claimed to serve. They yelled out, "He saved others!" Over and over, they give backhanded credibility to Jesus' claims. And if there were any in that crowd that morning who were somewhat unfamiliar with what Jesus claimed or what was said about him, what the leaders said about him must have been very eye-opening to those people. For example, Matthew 27:41, likewise the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders, that's the Sanhedrin, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Now understand, they were not affirming that he had indeed saved others. They were mockingly asserting that the very fact that he couldn't save himself from being nailed to that cross was proof that he really hadn't saved anyone else. He had been a fraud, a false Messiah all along, and now he had been shown up. That's what they were implying. But they missed the whole point. If he had saved himself, which he certainly could have, then he wouldn't have saved anyone else, including you and me. Aren't you glad he didn't save himself? And they were denying the very truth that his death as the Passover lamb conveyed. John had introduced Jesus more than 3 years earlier as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. What was the feast the Jews were about to celebrate? Passover. Jesus is dying as the Passover lamb, God's Passover lamb. Paul would later confirm in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And since the Passover was first instituted in Egypt more than 1,500 years earlier, no Jew had ever mocked the Passover lamb for not saving himself from death. On the first Passover, the lamb had to be slaughtered so the blood could be applied to the doorpost and lintel of the front door of every Jewish home so the death angel would see it and pass over that home, sparing the firstborn. And at every Passover observance since then, the lamb was slaughtered for the family, and its flesh roasted and eaten as part of celebrating the Passover Seder, commemorating God's deliverance of his people from Egyptian bondage. Jesus and his disciples had just eaten that meal in the upper room the night before. The lamb had to die to save the people. No one ever mocked the lamb for not saving itself. And yet that is exactly what the Sanhedrin are doing to Jesus at that moment. How patient and long-suffering God is, not to strike them all dead on the spot. They continue the mocking. Verse 42, "If he's the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him." No, they wouldn't. As though he had not already given them more than ample evidence to believe, like the miraculously feeding thousands of people on two occasions, healing thousands of people in Galilee and Judea, raising at least 3 people from the dead. They were lying. They wouldn't have believed him if he had come down from the cross. Still, they continue in verse 43. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he'll have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God." Yes, he did. And he is. Amen. This is one of those scenes where if the Lord had pulled back the curtain and allowed those present on that hill to see the unseen world, they would have seen thousands of angels surrounding that hill with their jaws set and their knuckles white on their swords, saying, "Just give the order, Master. Just give the command. That big mouth right there, he's mine." Jesus confirmed in the garden the night before that he had those angels at his disposal, but the command was never given. The third group of witnesses consists of the crowd present at the cross, those who didn't get to see those angels. We're told that the unbelieving Jewish populace, the crowd, witnesses to his claims. They shouted statements like, "He's the Son of God." Notice verses 39 and 40 in Matthew 27. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." By their taunts, they verified what everyone knew he claimed, that he was the Son of God. The modern unbelieving critics who insist that Jesus never made such a claim are simply not honest with the facts. But they're no better than the ancient unbelievers at the cross that day who didn't believe his claim as they first saw him hanging there that morning, beaten to a pulp. It by the end, here's the point, by the end of that grisly ordeal, 6 hours later at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, having witnessed 3 hours of eerie darkness, having felt the earthquake and having heard of the miracle of the torn veil that happened in the temple nearby, those blasphemers had changed their tune. Luke reports, and the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. Luke 23:48. The phrase beat their breast is a clear expression of remorse and anguish. In fact, it's the exact phrase that Jesus used in chapter 18 of Luke in his story, the Pharisee and the tax collector at the temple. Remember that? While the proud Pharisee was telling God that he was glad he wasn't like other men, like that tax collector over there, and telling him about all of his good deeds, I fast, I tithe. Jesus said that the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. One can hope that some among the crowd left the crucifixion scene that day as genuine believers that we'll see in heaven. The fourth group of witnesses consists of the robbers on the other crosses. We learn in the gospel accounts that the criminals crucified with him, the thieves, witness to his claims. They say things like, the Messiah. All four gospel writers inform us that Jesus was crucified on the center cross between two thieves, one on the right, the other on the left. And there's little doubt that even that arrangement of crosses was staged to further humiliate the Lord. As Stephen Davey points out, the Jewish leaders had him hung between two criminals so that the crowd would identify him as nothing more than a religious fraud. Was finally being exposed. And yet in doing that, they apparently overlooked the fact that even this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. So in other words, he would die with criminals. And these guys certainly fit the bill. The word that Luke uses for these two criminals identifies them as evil workers. Matthew uses a word that is more specific to their evil doing. It's the Greek word leistes, which identifies them as robbers, which is how it's translated in the English text. But the word refers to much more than common everyday pickpockets or someone who would break into your house and steal your TV or your jewelry. It's a word that was reserved for hardened criminals who didn't just steal but did so with violence, more like armed robbery. But even more, the word is also used to refer to a revolutionary, someone who stole from the government in order to cripple it and to support their cause. You might even think of the word terrorist. As John MacArthur notes, this word denotes a rebel and a brigand who plunders as he steals. Mere thieves were not usually crucified. These guys were revolutionaries, terrorists, enemies of the state, a threat to the peace and to Roman rule. By the way, this is the same word used to describe Barabbas. And there's little doubt that these two criminals were companions of Barabbas, who was probably their leader. He was the one originally intended to be hanging on that center cross that Jesus now occupied. Jesus Christ literally took his place. He also took your place and mine. For all who believe, Christ suffered the wrath of God on our behalf. As Peter would later write, Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Now Matthew informs us that both thieves had the ability from their vantage point to watch Jesus, to hear his prayer for the forgiveness of his executioners, to hear him address God as his Father in unheard of intimacy, and to read Pilate's sign over Jesus' head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So both of these robbers took it all in, and while suffering unimaginable pain and on their way to certain death, they ended up joining in and shouting to Jesus. Matthew says in 27:44 that at the beginning of the crucifixion, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing, but not for the same reason. If he was who he claimed to be, they wanted him to rescue them. Get us down from here, man. In fact, Luke tells us one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us, by the way. But when Jesus offered them no escape, made no reply, they joined in the mockery of what they perceived to be his inability after all. Think about that. As one writer put it, how could they mock a dying man while they were dying themselves? Yet according to Mark's gospel, one of those revolutionaries never let up with his insults and mockery, moment by moment, hour by hour. Sadly, he expressed no concern for God, no guilt, no remorse for his sins, no repentance, no concern for forgiveness. And he would hear no word from Jesus, no warning, no argument, no promise, only silence as he raged on against the Son of God just a few short moments from hell. Think of the tragic irony. This ruffian spent the last 6 hours alive on earth and then died within a few feet of the Creator and Savior of the world. Yet he never reached out to him. And he has all eternity in hell to think about it. Just as tragic is the fact that today in Durham and cities all over this world, people are sitting in pews like this one, hearing the gospel, rubbing shoulders with those who've surrendered their lives to Christ. Maybe years in that situation, hearing the gospel over and over and thinking, well, maybe one day. That day never comes. The day comes when they die and they're ushered out into eternity and they have all eternity to think about those wasted opportunities. But the Holy Spirit was at work in the heart of the other rebel. At some point, he stopped his mockery and insults as the light began to dawn within him, and he became troubled and then convicted and then anguished, and then he began to feel so guilty. Then he became awed and convinced that he was in the presence of deity. Luke records that he turned to his former colleague in crime and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not ever even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" In other words, don't you think you should stop insulting this man and start thinking about the fact that you're about to meet God? Have you overlooked the fact that you're dying too? And then he adds, "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Something was happening in the heart of this other thief, something wonderful, something miraculous. This is an expression of repentance and faith by saying, "We are being punished justly. We're receiving what we deserve for our deeds." He's admitting, "I'm a sinner. I have no merit. I have no excuse. I deserve to die. I'm spiritually bankrupt, and I have nothing good to offer God." My friends, that is where every person must come before they truly believe in Christ. And please don't fail to mention to notice his confession that I just put up on the screen. "This man has done nothing wrong." Think about that. There on the hill stands the highest court of Israel, the Sanhedrin, hearing a rebuke from a condemned felon. They insisted that Jesus was guilty. He deserved to die. They got him on the cross. The thief declares that Jesus has done nothing wrong. Exactly what Pilate had said earlier that day. I had to smile when I read these words from one scholar, quote, "It was through ceremonially unclean shepherds that the news of Christ's birth was announced to the world. And at his death, it is through the lips of a sinner, condemned and unclean, that the innocence of Christ would be stated, along with the declaration that he was indeed the long-awaited king with a coming kingdom." At this point, the repentant thief turns to Christ and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I'll wait for another time to unpack the amazing response from the Lord and what all he meant by that. For now, just note that though condemned and dying beside the Lord, the most famous thieves in history give witness to his claims. The fifth group of witnesses at the cross consists of those who actually put him to death. The Roman crucifixion squad, the soldiers, witness to his claims. They say things like, "The King of the Jews, the Son of God." Earlier in Matthew's account, before they arrived at Golgotha, we're told in verse 29, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, They put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they nailed his hands and feet to the cross, verse 35, callously divided his clothes, cast lots for them, right at the foot of the cross, literally inches from where he was suffering pain beyond comprehension. And then they sat down and just watched him, verse 36. These hardened, calloused Roman soldiers who had inherited crucifixion as a form of execution from the Persians and the Phoenicians and the Carthaginians and had crafted it to a sick, lingering doom. These executioners had perfected the art of slow torture while keeping the victim alive for as long as possible to experience as much agony as they could mete out. They were used to death and were apparently oblivious to human suffering. In fact, they seemed to enjoy their gruesome craft. But something happened to them that day, in the case of this victim, because more than 6 hours later, after Jesus had died, we're told in verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The very men who put him to death gave witness to his claim to deity, a witness that will be enshrined forever in Scripture. But there was another Roman soldier present that day, and he's the sixth and final witness that we consider. The officer in charge of execution, the centurion, witnessed to his claim. This Roman officer in charge of an detachment of 100 Roman soldiers had no doubt overseen more crucifixions than the soldiers at his command had performed. He too was accustomed to the smell and sound of death, but he'd never seen a man die like the man on the center cross before him. And he heard what Jesus said from the cross, and it completely transformed his perception. Mark records, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus, just inches away, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." The centurion had also experienced the 3 hours of strange darkness. He felt the earthquake shake the ground when Jesus died, and those phenomena added to his change of heart. Look again at Matthew's words. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Luke sums up the impact and adds this account. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely, this was a righteous man." Here's the importance of these witnesses at the cross. The taunts of his enemies verify the claims Jesus made about himself. Going back through these accounts again this week, I was struck again with how the cruelty of his enemies stands out in stark contrast to the gentle response of the Lord. How could anyone do these things to another human being, especially one who had done nothing wrong, who spent the last 3 years going about doing good for people, healing them, restoring them, feeding them, teaching them how to live, telling them about God? Someone wrote, "The cross of Christ reveals the love of God at its best and the sin of the world at its worst." The 19th century English pastor Charles Spurgeon would have agreed with that statement. He said that the cross revealed the very worst of human nature when all our wickedness and cruelty came to bear upon the only perfect man who ever walked the earth. I remember reading of a father in the state of Washington who murdered his children because his wife left him for another man. Murdered his children. I read of a mother who kidnapped, sexually assaulted, and murdered the little girl who was her daughter's playmate, and then stuffed the pitiful little body in a suitcase and threw it in the water. We were shocked a few years ago when a young mother in South Carolina strapped her toddlers in their car seats, you remember that, and put the car in gear and watched it drive into the lake, deliberately drowning her precious, innocent little children, her own flesh and blood, while she stood safely on the shore. And the list of such atrocities is almost endless. It grows day by day. I ask myself, how can God forgive such wickedness? But then I look at the cruelty that Christ endured and the price that he paid, and I'm reminded that God can forgive such wickedness because of who Jesus is. God doesn't forgive anyone for their sakes. He forgives for Jesus' sake, Ephesians 4:32.
and who Jesus claimed to be, the Son of God, Messiah, King of the Jews, chosen one, is verified by the very taunts of those who hated him and killed him and watched him die. At least two, maybe three, maybe several of those enemies there at the cross that day were turned to believers at the sight of our Lord's crucifixion and became recipients of the forgiveness that God offers. The same forgiveness that a very courageous lady I know has enjoyed for many years. After getting a call from my mom yesterday telling me that my first cousin's husband had died in Reidsville, we learned that the wife of Karen's cousin from Hillsboro wasn't expected to live through the night. So I made two trips to the Hawk Pavilion Hospice Care Facility last night, and on the second trip, I got to see the lady. Her name was Agnes. She's been battling cancer of different kinds for 20 years, and it appeared she had come to the end. But she loved the Lord and was ready to go. I went into a room with the family around. I was surprised that she was still so aware, alert. She knew me. I took her hand. I prayed with her. I thanked the Lord for his grace in her life and for the home that he had prepared for her. And at 1 o'clock this morning, she went to that home. And we have that confidence because Jesus' claims for himself were true. And his enemies at the cross witnessed to those claims. First question, is Jesus really who he claims to be? Answer, you'd better believe it. The question is, do you? Have you put your trust in him? Are you a follower of Jesus? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. Jesus died to keep you out of hell, my friend. He died that you might have life. He died that you might know God, that you might be in his family, that you might be changed from the inside out, that you might be assured of a home in heaven, that you might pass from death to life, that you might be delivered out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. And on I could go with that list of what Jesus did to rescue you. Have you responded? Have you turned from sin personally and put your trust in him? I can't believe for you. Your wife, your husband, your parents, your siblings, your friends cannot believe for you. They didn't die for you. Jesus died for you. And you personally, individually, have to trust him, have you? Are you? Are you ready? If he comes back today, if I get a call this afternoon that suddenly you passed away, will I have the confidence that you're in the presence of the Lord? Do you know that right now, that you will be? You can. But you got to come to Christ. Turn from your sin, receive him, and he will receive you. Give you eternal life. In a moment we're going to sing. Maybe you just like to slip out and come. If I can help you, I'd love to do so. I'll be out in the foyer afterwards, but why don't you take advantage of this song? Come and give your heart to Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for what was accomplished there. We thank you for the witnesses, even the enemies who laid claim, who made claim. Who Jesus claimed to be, he was, he is. So we can have all the confidence in the universe that what he accomplished, what he said he accomplished on the cross, he did. Lord, don't let anybody in this room wind up in hell. Don't let them leave today unless they're sure of their relationship with you. Give them the courage to turn from sin and embrace Christ. We ask in his name.